They have compromised. They, in their official translations, no longer translate Son of God as Son of God. But they use some language, I forget what the term is. Okay, but they will not do that. Just this week, we got a letter from Wycliffe saying, well, we're going to set up this committee headed by this guy who's the former president of Gordon Conwell Seminary, and they're going to be advise us on how should we translate this. And the point is exactly what J.B. said. We don't want to offend the Muslims. Well, you know, the gospel is offensive. And Jesus is going to say, if you don't believe that I am, if you don't believe that I'm God the Son, you're going to hell. That's one of the points of Scripture. And so these guys are compromising the gospel for the sake not to be offensive. And they better worry, because the one they are offending is God himself. And they are in dangerous straits when they have claimed to be faithful translators of the Word of God for cultures that don't have the Word of God, and they won't even honor Christ for who he is. They are in dangerous straits. That's right. He is that, isn't he? That's the language of 1 Peter. Okay? So, we're now in this dialogue that Jesus has had, and we noticed a couple things, right? It's actually back and forth, discussions among the people, like you guys have discussions in class sometimes. Okay? And they disagree with him. And we saw that they make the statement, well, wait a minute, Moses gave our fathers the manna. And Jesus says, no, he didn't. First of all, number one, God gave them the manna. Let's remember that. And number two, I am the manna. I am the bread that comes down from heaven, the true bread. And your fathers ate the manna in the desert and they died. But if you eat the bread that I give you, you will never die. And we see Jesus is using this analogy of physical death, spiritual death, physical life, spiritual life. So he's using that kind of analogy. Jesus is about to get controversial. Now you might say, well, he's sort of controversial now. And Jesus is now going to say, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have eternal life. Mm-hmm. Now, a couple interesting thoughts. That language begins at the end of the paragraph in verse 51 and goes on for the next paragraph or two. A couple of side points. Jesus says, eat my flesh. Because a lot of people want to say this is a picture of the Lord's Supper. Interesting thing is the term here, flesh, is not the typical term used for the Lord's Supper. What is the language that's used for the Lord's Supper? Bread. And the bread symbolizes the body. It's the word body, not the word flesh. Okay. Different terms in the Greek. Okay, so there, one of the when we get to that paragraph, we're going to ask the question, what does Jesus mean when he talks about eating bread, drinking his blood? Is it the Lord's Supper? Just what is it? Okay, well, let's look at the language. Okay, verse 51. This is, I think, where we ended last week. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I am going to give my flesh for the life of the world, Jesus says. And if you eat this bread, and what does he say? It comes down from heaven. See the picture of the manna that's there? But it's a picture of his divine origin. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. We'll ask the question in a minute. What does it mean to eat his flesh? The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. So they're in a synagogue. Apparently it's some sort of worship service or it's a Bible study, right? Because it says in verse 59 that he said these things in the synagogues, he taught there. So it's some sort of Bible study or a worship service or a synagogue service or something. And they have their own private discussions there. There they are disagreeing. So you picture, you know, okay, so I'm going to pick on my wife. So there's Diane and Kathy having this, what is he saying? What does this mean? How can he say that? See that kind of a discussion going on right there in the classroom. Right? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus, he comes in and he just smooths the water, right? Calms everything down. No, he doesn't. And we're going to ask the question, how come? Okay. Most assuredly, or truly, truly, or verily, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, that's getting pretty strong. You got to eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Remember, the term Son of Man means the victorious Messiah, the Messiah of Daniel. You have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, when we see the statement about raising on the last day, that who needs to be risen? Only those who are dead, right? So that tells us that Jesus is not talking about some sort of physical life that's going to continue. He's got some concept of a person is going to die, and yet he's going to raise them up. So the eternal life he's talking about, it does not mean no death, no physical death. Okay? So whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, better translated, true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So let's look, put up here on the board, the different possible interpretations of the eating flesh. So the eating and drinking. Okay? Now, the first one is the one that they had at first, and that is Jesus is talking about some sort of cannibalism. Is there two N's? Cannibalism? C-A-N-N-A, cannibalism. What? C-A-N-N-A-L. Cannibalism. Something like that. Thank you. I could have put C-A-N and just abbreviate. Should we ask Cindy, who's always right? There's an I in there. Where? Thank you. Thank you. Somebody can spell. The board spell checker doesn't work. Okay. Some people could say, isn't that how that was interpreted by them? Is he telling us to go and eat? Okay. That is a possible interpretation. Not a good one, but it's a possible one. Okay. What else do you think? What's another one? Possible interpretation. Some picture of the Lord's Supper. Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? Okay. Okay. What else? Yes, the Roman Catholicism does that, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay, what's this possible one? How about the Lord's Supper as a picture of coming to Christ, of conversion? Okay, in other words, that you, as you eat the bread and you drink the wine, that goes inside of you. And thus, as you receive Christ, he goes into your inner being. So the Lord's Supper, thus, is talking a picture of coming to Christ. This would be different. What? This is saying you have to take the Lord's Supper to be saved. Right? Isn't that the language? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not be one of mine. That's to summarize what it says, right? Okay. And this one is saying, no, if you come to Christ, and thus it's indirectly talking about conversion. And what's the fourth one? Because conversion itself, no reflection at all on the Lord's Supper, just conversion itself. Okay, the idea of receiving Christ going into you, is that a Johannine expression? Yes, it is. Where? What's John 1, 12, 13, 14? As many as received him, then he gave the ability to become the children of God. So you see how, you know, the bread going in you, just that alone, it's a picture of conversion as you take the elements into you, the bread and the wine, but it has no reference at all to the Lord's Supper. Those, I think, exhaust the possible interpretations of this passage. Now, let's deal with these and see which one is Jesus saying. I think we're going to agree that number one is not possible. That Jesus is not going to advocate some sort of cannibal, literally chomping him up. And that, and further, the fact that he's not around today anymore would say to us that if this is what it meant to be, no opportunity for us to have eternal life. Okay. What? Yeah, unless you're Roman Catholics who say it becomes the body and blood, right? That's what JB was saying, right? Now, one of the strengths for the Lord's Supper arguments, 2 and 3, is remember that this is the only gospel that does not have the Lord's Supper incident, and the Last Supper does not have it recorded. See, John doesn't do that. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so they were saying, well, John would want some sort of reference to the Lord's Supper in his gospel. And so John's the only one that has these statements. So therefore, this would be what John would be talking about. Okay. So let's talk about number two, that John is saying the Lord's Supper. Well, let's look at the language. And let's plug that Lord's Supper into this. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you take the Lord's Supper, you have no life in you. Whoever takes the Lord's Supper has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. He who takes the Lord's Supper abides in me, and I in him. What do you think? Why do you not like that? Right. So in other words, the mirror image, the converse, fails. Right? Right. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, some people take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In fact, if they do, they're eating and drinking God's judgment on themselves. Right? Okay. Yes, Kathy.
Well, it would be more like it work, too.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Very good. Now, what is the methodology that you guys are doing? I want you to, because you're using a good methodology. Remember, you know, a few months ago we talked about hermeneutics? Let's talk about our process, the procedure we've just done. What we're doing is we're saying, this is a possible conclusion here, or interpretation, what it means. Let's look at other parts of Scripture. We have this unspoken assumption that I'm now going to speak, so it will no longer be unspoken, and that is that the Bible is consistent. It doesn't contradict itself. And if this conclusion here contradicts a clear teaching somewhere else, we know that that conclusion is wrong. Right? We're using the clear teaching to help us understand what the unclear either means or does not mean. In other words, by eliminating possibilities. That's a good process. That's a good hermeneutic. Okay? And what we've seen so far? Well, we've seen the converse isn't true. Right? Because you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, and Kathy also brought in justification by faith alone, by believing rather than doing. That was John 6. What was it, Kathy? 29. Okay, and I think we know enough Pauline theology. The pastor has been preaching a little bit of Pauline theology recently, has he not? Okay, about that salvation is by grace through faith alone, not by what we do. Okay. How about thief of the cross? Yeah. What opportunity did he have to take the Lord's Supper? Zero. Yet Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Right? So we have a number of passages that we have looked at, we come to the conclusion, and that eliminates this possibility. Okay? So we see the process that we're using. Okay, now we have that this is a picture of the Lord's Supper, but only as we ingest it, that it's a picture of actually coming to Christ. In contrast to this one, that it has no Lord's Supper reference at all. It's just a picture of conversion. As you eat the bread, drink the wine, eat my flesh, that's a picture of receiving me. Now, which one of these do you like? But before you answer, because you know the question I'm going to ask is, why? Okay? So if you like one of them, I'm going to say, why? And so, John, nobody's going to answer the question, huh? JB, well, go ahead, JB. Let you and me go out in the diving board. Gets a little bit flimsy out here, huh?
I think initially I'm going to say with three because it seems strange to think that such similar language would be used without any reference to the Lord's Supper. I mean, any Christians who read this are going to think Lord's Supper because it's just such a similar thing.
Even though it's not, it's flesh in contrast to body, but it's still Lord's Supper kind of language.
Yeah.
Is that your argument? Okay. So it sort of conjures up in the Christian's mind Lord's Supper.
Right. And then with the further argument that there are no other Lord's Supper passages in John.
Okay. So, okay.
It seems likely that there are some.
Okay. I think your language, your cautionary language is good. Right? It seems likely, your statement. That's good, because it's exactly what we want to say. It's pretty difficult. Anybody want to take a different art? Take this one? Nobody? Go ahead, Josh.
I guess I just thought this is before the Lord's Supper was even instituted.
So very good. How would these people understand the Lord's Supper connotation when the Lord's Supper had not been instituted yet? That's a couple years later, right? That's your argument, sort of, right? Okay. Okay, so and that's an interesting argument, isn't it? Okay, yeah. Yes. So in other words, he's continuing on the metaphor, the manna from heaven metaphor,
yes.
Okay, which argues for this one, okay, that there's no Lord's Supper reference. In fact, rather, it's a manna from heaven. And not only is it manna from heaven, but it's even more, guys, it's blood. Now, do you remember the Jewish law about blood? What was it? No blood. So you see how repulsive this statement would be to a Jew, right? So what does he do? He makes it even more repulsive. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, Mark.
What if for number three, John, you reverse it? You put coming Christ, then Lord's Supper. Have you ever heard that view?
Coming to Christ, therefore, you get the Lord's Supper.
Jesus is saying, you need to come to me. I think he's talking salvation. And I think partaking of Christ spiritually is what end up in the Lord's Supper. As we look at the elements, that's eating and drinking in Christ is spiritual.
Okay.
Spiritual.
Now, do you understand what Mark said there is the proper Calvinistic interpretation of the Lord's Supper? That when we have the Lord's Supper, it's not just a memorial, but we are spiritually eating and drinking Christ. All right? So. Yes.
And it becomes a reality to you. It means
an
ongoing nourishment in Christ.
Okay. Okay, so, that's true. Interesting thought. So you would want to maybe reverse. Here. Yeah, Diane?
So I think what Mark is saying is that if you're coming to Christ, it's like reference to the
Lord's Supper. Okay, so maybe we ought to make that a number five, huh? Something like that. Yes, Kathy?
The idea about the blood, the reason they were not supposed to eat the blood is because that's where the life was.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is the life.
What a great thought. I hadn't thought of that. This whole passage is talking about eternal life, isn't it? Great idea. Yeah. Good point. You want a job as a theologian? Very good. Now, I don't know which one of these really it is, but I want to eliminate one and two. I think we're safe with that, right? So any of these are possible. Why? Because all of these emphasize grace. And that's Jesus' point here. The bread that came down from heaven gives eternal life. You don't earn eternal life. That seems to be one of the themes in this whole dialogue here at the synagogue, right? Let's go on. Okay. He who eats my flesh, let's see, verse 56. Eats my flesh and drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. Then we have this statement, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. As the living Father sent me. We know what that is. Jesus has been talking about that. I came down from heaven. The Father sent me. Okay. But what is this? I live because of the Father. Now, I'm assuming you did your homework, right? You were going to list the passages. And what doctrines do these different verses teach? You know, I got my spreadsheet to hand out here in a minute. Okay. What is this one talking about? I live because of the Father. That's what it says, right? think it's that. Possibly. I'm doing the task he gave me to do. Yes. Have any of you heard of the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son? What does that mean? I don't hear anybody. I was hoping you could understand it because I can't. Okay. The eternal generation of the Son seems to imply that the Son is always being generated as an ongoing relationship with the Father. Let me give you an example. What's Ephesians 1:3? A pastor preached on it a few weeks ago. It's the same thing, interestingly enough, as 1 Peter 1:3. The Greek's identical. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean for the first person of the Trinity? And I'm going to use rather than Father and Son. What does it mean for the first person of the Trinity to be the God of the second person? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might want to say the Father term there has something to do with Jesus' conception or something like that. I don't think so. But what does it mean for him to be the God of the second person of the Trinity? That's what it says. Now, we could all become Jehovah's Witnesses and say, well, Jesus is obviously not God because the first person couldn't be the God of the second person if the second person was God. But we know too many other. We're going to use the same principle, right? We know too many other passages that teach that Jesus is God the Son. That idea, that verse has intrigued me for a number of years to try to understand what that means. I don't know, it's because of that verse that I started to become more convinced of what's called the eternal generation of the Son. That the Son is always becoming the Son, in a sense. We don't want to have any mutation of God idea or anything like that. But then we look at this one here in John chapter 6. I live because of the Father. Is it something like that? Don't know. It's a tough one. That's what Mike was talking about, the begetting of the Son. See, he doesn't say, I became alive in the past. You know, I was born or I started or something like that. I live, present tense, because of the Father. Let's go on. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. You see how Jesus is making the contrast between himself and the manna all the more stark. Right? Dean is right. Jesus appears to be using that metaphor. He's bringing it back. Why? Because they brought up the metaphor. Of course, in God's sovereignty, that was just God's intention. We know that. They brought up the issue of manna, and Jesus says, I am the manna. Those people in Israel, back then, your fathers, 1,450 years before, approximately, they ate the manna, they died. You eat me, and you'll live forever. Questions on this before we go on to the spreadsheet? Well, let's hand these out. This is what the work that I did. So here you go. Here you go, guys. Oops. Wait a second. Do any of you have the one? Wait a minute. Make sure those are the right spreadsheets. Yeah, because I got the wrong one. You have the one. If it, does it say feeding the 5,000 at the top? Hopefully it does not. Okay, good. I need one of those. Well, I got some of the pages up here. Okay. Any extras? Thank you. Now, what I remember what your assignment was just to list the verses and the so the verse number, a quote or summary of the verse, and doctrine that we see here. And the reason I was doing this is I want you to have a quick review of some systematics. And you may not use all the terms that theologians use, and that's just fine. I want to see if you grab the doctrinal thought that's here, because this passage is full of doctrine. John's gospel is typically thought of as a non-doctrinal gospel, a non-doctrinal message. And we can see just by this little exercise that John's gospel is full of doctrine. The language is very simple. You don't have to use complicated theologian language to have deep thoughts. So let's take a look at some of these. 26. You seek me, and not because you saw the signs. And then this is what I got. The purpose of the signs is to point who Christ actually is. Okay. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Get my priorities straight and rewards in heaven. You understand that's a controversial doctrine, that there are rewards in heaven. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts. That seems to have some sort of reward concept. Some people want to deny that there are rewards in heaven. I don't know why. This is not teaching salvation by works. See? Which the Son of Man will give you. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the Son of Man in Daniel. Given by Christ, hence no salvation by works. Because God the Father has set a seal on him. Name of the first person of the Trinity shows relationship between the first and the second persons, God the Father. The Father has authenticated the Son as the Messiah at the baptism. We talked about what a seal was. This is God's work that you believe. This is the verse that Kathy referred to. Okay, the no salvation by works, there is an object of faith. It is extrospective. I've used that word. Do y'all know what that means? Okay, it's the opposite of introspective. Introspective means to look inside of you. Extrospective means to look outside of you. Okay, come on. You guys have heard the language. Just have faith. Right? The problem with that is what? You're never told what to have faith in. You know, you're supposed to be so religious and so mystical if you have faith. Okay. That's not scriptural's idea. Scriptural idea is that faith always has an object, something outside of you, and that object is Christ. It's extrospective. It looks outside of itself. Okay. This is God's work that you believe in him. He sent. When did this occur? When did the Father send the Son? Okay. This is a hint, perhaps, at the Pactum Salutis. Okay. I wrote that down. You know, I think that's the correct spelling. It passed when I Googled the phrase. What is the Pactum Salutis? Come on, guys, come on. This is what you're going to use. Yeah, the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. Pactum is like a pact, an agreement. Salutis is a salvation. The agreement of salvation, the covenant of salvation. Okay. Moses didn't give the manna. God is the source of gifts. Manna is called the bread from heaven. So it's a pun on the manna coming with the dew of each morning, shows gifts from God. My Father, the Father and the Son have a special relationship. We saw that in the verse that we looked at in I Live Because of the Father, verse 57. Okay. the true bread, the true is not the opposite of false, rather the fulfilled bread, hence the manna is a picture of Christ. We ask that question. The true bread, this does not mean the opposite of, you know, from heaven, showing the contrast between the manna and Christ. So I'm assuming you did something like this or attempted it or started, but you see what I want you to see. A couple of them that I want you to look at particularly, let's see. We mentioned this last week, 36, 37 on the second page. You see, but you do not believe, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. The one who comes I will not throw out. Cast out is the term, but it's better translated throw out. Irresistible grace, election, they are not elect, Jesus seems to be saying. The Pactum Salutis, the Father did give some to the Son. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Irresistible grace, yeah. Effectual calling, good point. Let's add that on there too. Election, irresistible grace, and effectual calling. Thank you. Write that in. Okay. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me. The Father has made a decision, and the Son knows the decision. This is the will of the Father. The Father made some sort of decision. This is what I want to do. And the Son knows it. Okay. The Father has sent the Son, and all he has given me, back to that similar idea. Okay. I lose nothing. The Father's will is that Christ succeed. Do you realize how controversial that is for an Arminian? They don't have a God who succeeds. They have a God who fails. And Kathy's going, no. Yeah. Can you imagine praying to a God that you believe fails? See, that's because on their knees, those Arminians are Calvinists. Aren't they? Seriously, aren't they? Yeah. Let's go down and look at a couple more. This is the will of the Father, verse 40, that all who see him believe that the Father's will have eternal life, and I will raise it up to the last day, showing that it is physical death. Stop grumbling. By the way, that's a phrase that Jesus is going to use in the next paragraph we're going to look at. Remember we saw that that's the language of the Old Testament? The parallel of the events of the manna and grumbling. Jesus brings them here, or John brings them here together, just like we had that back in the Old Testament, right? They ate the manna and they grumbled. They grumbled, give us some food to eat, and then when God gives it to them, then later on, we're tired of this food. So the manna and grumbling goes on. Oh, we see irresistible grace again a couple times.
That's verse 44.
I think so. Did I say 43? And it's supposed to be
43 works with the grumbling, but 44 is irresistible grace.
Okay, thank you. So we've got to correct the spreadsheet. 43-44, we'll say. Yeah, I've got a couple combo ones there. Thank you. And fathers ate the manna and died. Manna did not give eternal life. There's the metaphor continuing on. I am the living bread, contrast to the dead bread, the manna. So those are the thoughts that I came up with. Hopefully you've done the same. I find this, by the way, a very helpful exercise. You can do it on paper, but if you've got a spreadsheet software, this is nice because you can spread things out and you can combine cells like I did on the far left, you know, with the verses and things like that. Any questions on that? I really encourage you to do that. You know, let me just ask, what's the difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible? A piece of paper. Okay? Simple as that. If you're writing notes down or put them on a spreadsheet or a Word doc, you're studying. Okay? That's a simple difference. Easy to understand. Okay, what's the time? We got a few minutes. Let's go on. Yes, Diane? Oh. Okay. Why do I think that perhaps the eating and drinking is a picture of conversion? Number one, this whole passage is metaphorical. So therefore, I think any eating and drinking ought to be questionable. If eating and drinking is literal, like a Lord's Supper reference, where do you stop with the literalness? Why do you come up with the Lord's Supper idea? You know, at least number three. Number five is saying, well, it's really talking about conversion and then the Lord's Supper as a result or from conversion. But how do you get number two? Why do you take this eating and drinking as literal, but not the flesh and the blood as literal? Why? What in the passage gives you the hermeneutical idea to stop with part of it's literal and part is not? Okay. That's the problem I have with number two. Okay? This, perhaps, is a picture of coming to Christ. You know? So, and this one is even better. Okay? Assuming we reject cannibalism as a possibility. So, therefore, that's where I'm led to number four, possibly. Four or five. That's where I'm led. Further, the whole passage is talking about conversion and eternal life. And it's using the metaphor, I think, of eating and drinking. And I look at the whole phrase, eat my bread, flesh, drink my blood. That whole phrase is metaphorical, symbolic language, not part of it. which I think fulfills the idea that John has of receiving Christ. Here we go. Now, the first thing some of you will notice, because you're very good students, is there's no page number at the bottom. Well, that's because I was in San Francisco this week. Here's my non-legitimate excuse. No, I didn't have time. I was in San Francisco this week. I must admit, dear people, do you remember Paul's reaction when he was in Athens? What does it say in Acts 17? Grieved in spirit or something like that? Well, I had the same reaction in San Francisco. Boy, is that a messed up city. Is that a messed up city? You want to see ungodliness, the implications of ungodly living carried out politically? There you go. Okay. I mean, we all know about the homosexuality that's rampant. And I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about all kinds of other stuff that's ungodly in the city of San Francisco. I feel like Nathaniel. Can anything good come out of San Francisco? Oh, my. Your daughter in Tonalá, yeah? There are still some, right? This sort of like, Lord, if there's 10 righteous or something like that. I have acrophobia. I was talking to Ray about this. I'm on the 12th floor, and I'm supposed to train people, and, you know, and it's a long ways down. And my hotel room is on the 12th floor, and it's a long ways down. So I asked the IT guy to move the desk over, so at least I wasn't sitting right by the window. You know? So I'm sitting a little closer to the middle of the room. And I got one of these portable clickers that advances through the PowerPoint presentation. So I'm standing even farther away from the window and clicking my little portable thing and all that. And I'm praying. President Obama was there. And I'm saying, Lord, and I was serious, please do not judge President Obama by having an earthquake right now. Because I'm going down too. Oh, my. political statement. But anyway, I didn't mean it that, but I didn't want an earthquake. Okay, the disciples' reactions. I want you to notice the plural of both of those words. I want you to notice that it doesn't say the apostles' reactions. These are the disciples. Now, what did we learn about the disciples at the end of chapter 2? Jesus didn't entrust himself to the disciples because he could read people's hearts, right? And notice reactions, plural, because there's a lot of different reactions going on here in this. Okay. So, number one, it's a hard saying. Notice this language. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. All of this stuff about flesh and blood, and nobody comes to the Father unless he draws him. All of it, it's a hard saying. Who can understand it? They seem to be saying that it's hard to understand. And the flesh and blood part is it not? But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't stop with the difficult to understand. Jesus does what? When Jesus knew himself that his disciples complained about this, do any of you have a note? A translation note about complained? Grumbled is what it is. Does this remind you of the same thing? The manna and the grumbling again? Okay. And what does Jesus say? Does this offend you? Make you stumble? Who quoted 1 Peter earlier? That Jesus is, the gospel, it was Brian? Jesus is one, a stone of stumbling. Right. Okay. Well, does this offend you? What about this? I'm going to show you something even more drastic. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascending to where he's come from, where he was before? You think this is radical, and I'm saying that I'm the bread that came down from heaven. What if you see me going up into heaven? Now, how many people in all of Old Testament ascended directly to heaven? Two, right? Enoch and Elijah. Okay? And who saw Enoch? Well, we don't know. It says he was not, that's all. So apparently didn't die. But apparently, Elisha saw it, maybe some others, because you remember what the little children said to Elisha a couple days later? Why don't you go up too? You know, as they mocked him, and the she-bears came out, you know, and killed him. So it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Who is he saying that to? Okay, no, but what's the term that John uses? The disciples. The disciples. Now, y'all remember what we read about with the catechism today? The visible church and the invisible church? Okay. There are a lot of people in Reformed circles that say you should never tell people at church, make sure Christ is your Savior. You should never tell your children, make sure you're trusting in Christ. You should tell them all the time you are saved. That's not what Jesus did. These people are in the visible church, right? They are the disciples of Jesus. They're more than just the Jews. They're the disciples of Jesus. What does 2 Corinthians 13:5? I think it's 5. Test yourself. What's the rest of the verse? To see if you are in the faith. Strong language. Don't have false assurance. Jesus is saying to those that that are following him, disciples, okay, you don't believe. Some of you don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. You see the little hidden reference to Judas. Judas is going to become a little clearer in a few sentences. Therefore, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. You see how Jesus summarizes his whole... This is the summary statement of all of this dialogue. What is the summary statement? Is it the manna? Is it the flesh and the blood? Is it eternal life? Only hinted, yes. Here's the summary statement. No one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. No, I'm sorry. Unless it has been granted to him by the Father. No one is able to come to me unless God has given him permission, given him that gift, given him the salvation. In other words, chosen him. Now, this is strong language. Okay, now I'm going to really get controversial. I'm going to say that if you do not look at that verse and say, this is true of me, if God had not drawn me to himself, I would never come to Christ. If God had not dragged me to himself, opened up my dead heart to the gospel, if God had not done this for me, if he had not opened it up, draw me to him, if he had not given me salvation and given me faith, I wouldn't have it. If you don't have that opinion, I really wonder if you know the gospel. Okay? Because that's the gospel. And I really now want to challenge you.
And the only thing that would be works
is... That's right.
And what's controversial in that?
Because of what I'm about to say. Okay? Do you remember what Spurgeon said? If you're not a Calvinist, you're not saved. Now, I'm not saying there are Arminians that aren't saved, but I'm saying this is the beginning of Calvinism. This is the tea of tulip. And that's what leads to everything. And that Calvinism is the gospel. That God saves from beginning to end. And if God didn't save me, I'd never understand the gospel. I would never come to Christ. That's the gospel. And that's Calvinism. And that Calvinism is the gospel, and everything else is an aberration. A little aberration, a big aberration, but it's an aberration. You see, that's where I'm getting, and that's where Jesus is going. That's what Jesus says. Yeah, we're a little over, so let's call it quits here. Okay? We'll continue with this chapter, and maybe finish chapter 6, and we should next week and go into 7. Clue on that thought. This is Jesus' summary. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Father, we thank you that you do save us from beginning to end, that you have granted to us salvation. And Lord, that shows that we are to serve and glorify you. What a wonderful thing that is. Oh, Lord, we serve the King. There could be no higher calling for us. And thus we praise you and thank you that you have drawn us to you. You have given us salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.